Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5 is where we are, and I've entitled the message today, Shepherds and, of course, the Great Shepherd. And we know it's elementary, but it needs to be reminded. We need to be reminded of even the elementary things and the simple things, line upon line, precept upon precept. Pastors, and that's who we're preaching about in this particular section, we're actually in pastoral theology. And by pastoral theology, we mean what an elder is to be, how the congregation is to be with her elders, how she's to act towards her elders, what she should think about her elders, and what an elder is to be. And you notice the very first thing we talked about is the elders who are among you. Now, let's just read the first four verses together. The elders who are among you, I exhort. Peter exhorts. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And we introduced the passage last week, and we talked about the elders who are among you. And the reciprocal is also true in verse 2, that the flock of God is among the elders. And really, that's a key to the passage. It's a key to understanding pastoral theology, because there's a defined intimacy between pastors and their people. And this type of intimacy is not possible unless you know who your pastors are, and your pastors need to know you in order to do your soul the very best good. Now, let me just say this. Right now, on the Internet, there is available, I wasn't even aware of this till this week, but I want to make you aware of it because it's some of the most profitable material that I've ever heard myself, and it's very, very excellent. An exemplary preacher in our own day who's getting a little up there in years now, and, you know, we've got him for a while longer, but the Lord will call him home eventually. And we'll remember him and his ministry at that time. Pastor Al Martin of Montville, New Jersey, certainly one of the exemplary pastors of our day. They're putting his entire series about the anatomy of a man of God on the Internet. It's there for you to listen to for free, and you can hear it. And let me exhort you to do that. It's actually the most profitable tape series that I can think of that I've ever heard. It's pastoral theology in its most excellent form, and you will benefit if you listen to it. There's a lot of them. I got six of them up so far, and there's a lot more to come. But you will benefit from them if you listen to them. So, you know, easy to find on sermonaudio.com, and I would just exhort you to do that. That'll be a lot more pastoral theology than we're going to be able to go into. He spent weeks and weeks and weeks in a pastor's class dealing with those sort of things, but it's important. But as we're dealing with the aspect, as Peter deals with it here, of elders and the congregation, we can think of this in many different aspects. We think of leadership aspects. We can think of who ought to be preaching the Word of God. We could go to the qualifications. We're not going to do that, but our mind would naturally run to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, where it tells us who it is that is to be preaching the Word of God. And just simply put, if a man doesn't fit the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, by the way, it is a man, I say that purposely, because that's one of the qualifications that we find in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, is that it be a man that's preaching the Word of God. If a man doesn't fit those qualifications, I don't care how eloquent he is, I don't care how gifted he appears to be, I don't care what a great leader he is or charismatic personality or how he gets people that will follow him or how large of a congregation he's able to build. It's built on a false foundation. It's built on sinking sand. It's bound to be sifted away by the hand of God in time. And we cannot go beyond the Scriptures. And the Scriptures have told us who it is that is to be the elders among you. And the qualifications are given by God himself. And we know it. We don't have the option to change him. We don't have the option to say, well, you know what? This guy doesn't fit this, this, and this, but he is so good that I think, no, don't have the option to do that. The qualifications are listed, and God is wiser than we. On a practical note, just so I won't review all the things we said last week, but to give it to you in maybe just a little bit different form, talking about the elders who are among you, I like to use this illustration when I talk to men that are thinking about the ministry. Used it for many years. Think about a man. My mind goes back to a man that none of you would know. But this fellow, if I could just tell you a little bit of a story about him. He was a Spanish-speaking fellow at an apostolic church out in Rialto. Now, the way I got it, he was also English-speaking, too. But this was more than 20 years ago. And the way I got a hold of him was we had a school at that time, an ACE school, and he had one, too. And so we got to know each other through that. And through his study of the Scriptures, here's an apostolic pastor that began to come to the doctrines of grace. And he knew that we believed in the doctrines of grace here, so he started coming here and having fellowship, and we would be talking together. And it was really quite an interesting eye-opening experience for myself to understand a different tradition and a different way of dealing with the Scriptures. But as he talked, and as he spoke, and as we dealt with the Word of God, and as he continued to learn and grow and read good literature and deal with his own congregation, he realized that he had a very fundamental problem. Because in his denomination, there were 12 men that were apostles. And he had to listen to them. And he was supposed to do what they said. They were the voice of God for today on the earth. But as he searched the Scriptures, he found that the voice of God, quote unquote, on earth today, didn't even begin to line up with the truth of God eternally given to us in His Word. And he had some tough decisions to make, didn't he? And he made those tough decisions. He had to resign his ministry and leave. And that was not a light thing to do. That was his livelihood, number one. He'd been in the denomination 20 years. It was his pension that he gave up. He gave up a great deal, but for the sake of truth, it's what he needed to do because he knew the truth needed to be preached. And the truth, well, there were truths in his denomination, but the truth wasn't there, basically. And so he gave it up. Well, that's a man of God. A man of God must do that. A man of God must stand for the truth. And you need to know your elders. You need to know your pastors. They're among you. And I like to use the illustration, I remember using it with him and using it many times since, that we build capital amongst our people. You know what the term capital means, right? We use it in the sense of money. We use it in the sense of that. But it also, there's more to capital than just that. There, as a pastor is amongst his people and dealing with the people and getting to know the people and getting and the people will get to know him, there's, well, you see flaws. Obviously, every pastor has flaws. Every pastor has difficulties, and every pastor has the same struggles that you have. In fact, the truth of the matter is, read great biographies of men of the past, and you'll find that some of the men that have been used the most by God and used the greatest ways by God struggled far more than any of us struggle. They had health issues that were almost unbelievable and debilitating at times. And you would wonder, God, why would you take a man like C.H. Spurgeon? And he suffers with gout, and he suffers with breathing difficulties, and he dies at a young age, relatively. I mean, I have to say it's a young age because I'm getting close to the age. I'm getting closer all the time. And but this is God's design. Pastor Jeff alluded to it earlier. Peter talked about it quite a bit. Suffering. Suffering is ordained. And we have doctrines that exist in the church today that tells us that we should never suffer. That if we do what's right and we just exercise our faith properly, that things will go well for us and we'll just go from glory to glory to glory. We'll be rich. We'll be prosperous. Things will. And such has not been the occasion of the people of God through the ages. Suffering has been allotted to us. And that's one of the ways that God grows us is through suffering. The whole idea of health. You've got to be healthy. You know, if you're not healthy, I remember, I don't think my mom would mind me telling this story, but I went with her a number of years ago to a church that believed that way. And they believed that you had, that God wanted you to be healthy and you could never admit to being sick and you couldn't be sick because by faith you should always be well because healing's in the atonement and such like that. So the pastor was up there speaking And he was coughing and hacking away, you know. And I thought that very ironic that he was coughing and hacking away because I knew what they believed. And, of course, I felt bad for him in many respects because I've been there and done that. I know what it's like. And I know I've also sat there and listened to somebody coughing and hacking away and the voice is going out. It's very uncomfortable. It's very difficult to listen like that, but you try to work your way through it. And so I was feeling kind of sorry for him. And he was coughing and just coughing and coughing. And I felt double sorry because I knew that this was not lining up with his doctrine. And finally, I guess he had to say something about it because it was so obvious. And I'm assuming, although I don't know, I can ask my mom later, that probably a lot of people in the congregation are going, wait a minute, what's this all about? You know? He's coughing and hacking. He finally says, you know what? The devil's trying to make me think that I'm sick. And all I could think at that very moment was, I don't know about that, but the devil sure has made me think that you're sick, you know. You know, he did a good job fooling me, you know, into thinking it. Well, you need to know those that are among you. And we build capital by being with the people and even exposing our flaws and our shortcomings. They need to see that. God designed it that way in your family. Parents. Are you the perfect parent that never errs? You speak ex cathedra. Everything you say is true. Everything you say is right. Every attitude that you show is proper. You never lose your temper. You're never angry. You never say things that you regret. But you build capital with your children. Now, if you're an abusive parent, that's all that you ever do. You have a real problem, right? But the best of parents make mistakes. But hopefully the general course of the parent's life is such that the objective child, even if he's, when they get older, even when he gets older, he can look back and say, you know, my parents weren't perfect, but they were good people and they tried hard and they basically lived by what they spoke. That's what you want as a parent, right? That's what I want as a parent. That's what I want as a pastor, too. I want to be that kind of a pastor that isn't perfect and does make mistakes. And the mistakes are out there and we can even learn from those mistakes. But basically, there's a capital built. And you say, I know that man. I know Pastor Jeff. I know that man. I know his heart of love. I know he's not perfect. But I know that he's following after God. And I can follow him as he follows Christ. And when he deviates, I won't follow that. But I'll follow him as he follows Christ. And that's what Peter exhorts us to be. And he used himself as an example, didn't he? I am a fellow elder, and you know as well as I do that Peter would never want everybody to follow every single example of his, not only before the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again, but even afterwards, the Apostle Paul had to come to Peter and rebuke him to his face because Peter was falling back into Jewish hypocrisy, wanting to separate himself unlawfully from the Gentiles. So people do make mistakes, but we're amongst the people and they are to be known and are to be respected as such. We'll be talking more about that later, too, when we go to other scriptures. But today we're going to talk about the shepherds and the shepherding model. Remember, we talked about models for ministry. There's the business model. Peter could have said, administrate the flock. But in verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock. Pastor can be an administrator. Pastor is an administrator. There's administrative things that we have to do. But the command isn't administrate the flock. Could have used the military model. Command the flock of God amongst you. And sometimes that is the model that's used by pastors. They spend their time just berating and commanding and just saying, this is what you have to do. And it can go well for you for a while, and there are occasions that needs to be done. But a few years of that, and the people of God are beaten down. And they're not encouraged, and they're not built up, and they're not strengthened by the whole counsel of God as they ought to be. So the military model is not the one that we're supposed to follow. The political model. Peter could have said, consult the flock of God, which is among you. Get a consensus and build a base of support so that when, you know, you make unpopular decisions, they'll say, well, you know, I didn't like what he did there, but generally, overall, He seems to be a Republican, so we'll... No, you don't use the political model either. Too much politics in the church. You know, and the politics as God designed it is to function. There's elders. And then he placed deacons amongst us too. And what are the primary role of deacons? Men of God who themselves have characteristics that they have to follow, and men that have qualifications that are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But if you really want to talk about what a deacon is, a deacon exists as an elder helper to help with the flock and to deal with the flock and to work with the flock. Too often, deacons have been established in some churches as a check and balance against the pastors. Okay, the pastors are going to be authoritarian. The pastors are going to exercise too much power. The pastors are going to have too much leadership. So we'll exist to keep that from happening. God has already kept that from happening. Look at verse number 3. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You lead by example. And if you lead by authoritarianism, you're already outside of what God has said and what God has told us. So you're an elder that leads by authoritarian example is actually breaking the very core and center of what he's supposed to be. So God didn't design deacons to be a buffer zone to make sure that they keep the pastors in line. We had a deacons elders meeting Friday night. It was a blessed time. It was a good time. Why? Because we're a team. Working together, same goals, same purposes, same objective. Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Advance the cause of the gospel through this particular church in the ways that we can do it. And that's what it's about. But we're talking about elders, though. The shepherding model. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. And there's two words that you see right away there. The word shepherd, used in the verb form, and we mentioned last week it could also be the word tend, and then flock. And in my particular version, the word flock is used twice, in verse number 3 and again in verse number 3. And obviously it's a reference to the individual local church in which these particular elders ministered. Jeff and myself had to watch out for this flock. It's not our job to watch out over all the other flocks that exist. We might be able to be consulted at times. There may be cooperative efforts that we do with other churches that we have a voice in, like in our Southern California Associated Reformed Baptist Churches or in the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. Those are cooperative efforts of some limited things that we do together. And certainly our church has a voice, and it has a voice through its leadership as we go into those things. But the obvious reference here is to the local church and to the responsibility amongst those with whom we are and back and forth. Now, we're going to be talking, I think, next week, if we are able to get to it, about the congregation's responsibility to our pastors. But we're talking about the shepherds now. Shepherd the flock of God and how they're supposed to do it. And it's the Holy Ghost that raises up pastors. Look at Acts chapter 20. This is probably the classic exhortation to pastors. The Apostle Paul, who had been instrumental in so many churches being started and so many people coming to know the Lord, and instrumental in so many pastors being established, and he could leave and know that the church was by and large oftentimes, I have to qualify that, in good hands. But ravenous wolves also would come in and take the flock of God and use them for their own destructive purposes. And Paul is heading towards his death. He's on a trip, a one-way trip to Rome. And he knows that. And it's his last chance to speak to those in the Ephesian area. Probably a multitude of congregations there. We don't know how many, but probably more than one. And the pastors from these various churches coming together to meet the Apostle Paul, and he exhorts them. And that's what so much of chapter 20, verse 17, all the way down through verse 38 is all about. But look what he says here in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he goes on to say, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And by the time you get to the book of Jude, which comes a little later in history, we see Jude writing and saying, you know what? There are those that are shepherds that are feeding only themselves. They're gorging themselves on the people of God. And, of course, Jude was extremely concerned about that. You can read, you could read the book of Jude in 5 minutes if you just read it all the way through. And you'll see that's the theme, and that's the concern that he has to such a great extent. Well, in theology proper, what Paul says here is something very profound. The church of God, purchased by his own blood. You know how he says that? And then in pastoral theology, Paul reminds them, watch your own heart, watch your own self, because obviously the man of God is going to be the focal point of satanic attack. I mean, what better way to bring a church down than to attack the leadership, whether it be in morality, or whether it be in doctrine, or whether it be in practice, that's poor practice. What better way to bring the church down than to do it that way? So Paul deals with theology proper, and it's really incredible what he says. Feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see the reference to the deity of Christ there in theology proper. And then we see pastoral theology. And, of course, the Holy Spirit himself is the one who calls men into the ministry and places them into their field of service. No man can be a pastor without a flock. And in God's wise design, the flock itself is called upon to recognize God's called leadership in her midst. And the pastor really doesn't serve merely at the pleasure of the church, though. He doesn't do it simply as a job. We saw that when he said, not by dishonest gain. Remember, I told you in 1 Peter 5, the word there really doesn't necessarily have to be dishonest gain. It's not that the guy is necessarily a cheater and a fraud. He doesn't do it merely for the bucks. He doesn't do it merely for the money. And we'll talk about that in some days to come here, too. But if he's called of God, he will be qualified, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And he'll be recognized as a pastor by the people among whom he ministers. And he will remain their pastor until he resigns his ministry, which sometimes has to happen for good or poor reasons, until he moves to another field, which sometimes has to happen again for good or poor reasons, or disqualifies himself from the ministry, which, of course, is, as humanly speaking, not a good thing when that has happened. And so, obviously, there are times for men to move. There are times for men to go places. We see that in the scriptures themselves. And so that's why I say for good or for ill. You know, sometimes there can be very good reasons why this happens. Sometimes very bad reasons. The church is God's flock, though. He purchases them. He gathers them. He protects them. He is their leader. And to follow anyone but Christ, it's actually a sign they're not his sheep at all. It's a sign they're not his flock. It's a sign that they're not part of his. Look at Deuteronomy 29 just for a minute. Deuteronomy 29, just flip back there for a second, and we'll make the second point here. The church is seen as a flock in many places in the Old and New Testament. In Deuteronomy 29, I have a feeling that Peter is alluding to this passage by the word that he uses here. Moses is the man of God. Moses was the shepherd of Israel. Moses led God's flock out of Egyptian bondage. Here Moses is addressing the people of God after 40 years of wilderness wanderings. He's reminding them of their terrible sin and turning away from God in the wilderness and the fact that he had to go and intercede for them before the Lord. And it says in Deuteronomy 9:29, "Yet they are your inheritance." This is Moses reiterating to us how he prayed to God. "Yet they are your people and your inheritance, by whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm." The word I want to point to you there is the word that can be inheritance, or the word that we could say is possession or portion or allotment. And I put there the Greek on the outline there, kleros. And in my studies, I learned something because I read this and I thought, guy's wrong. I know that this is not right. Because he said, kleros is where we get the word clergy from. And I said, nah, that's not right. That can't possibly be right. It kind of looks like clergy, but it couldn't be. And so I looked a little bit more, and turned to the Webster's 1828 dictionary. And that's probably where they got it from. Webster's 1828 dictionary gives you a good etymology of English words, you know. And they took the word clergy. I looked at clergy, of course. That's what I wanted to see. And they went back to the Greek word kleros. I go, oh, wait a minute. Something's wrong. Still didn't seem right. Because we know so much about the clergy-laity distinction, you know. But really, what's happened in our English is the whole word clergy has been used in a very different way because of the clergy-laity distinction. There seems to be some kind of an etymological root that does go back and has to do with the whole idea of portion and allotment. And obviously, I think that's probably why ministers started being called clergy, God's inheritance, those that, were belonging to God. And there's a sense that we could talk about the people of God being that way, too. So, like I say, you could just study that. I see these blank looks. You look as befuddled as I was when I first looked this up. Well, you know, this, like I say, study it out for yourself and take a good English dictionary, take a Greek dictionary, run it through, see what you come up with. But he did convince my conscience. I looked at that and said, I think he's got something here. Thought he was wrong. Think now that he might be right. And the Greek word that's used in the Septuagint version here for inheritance is the word kleros, and it would appear. Then that's in the singular form here, but Peter uses it in the plural form. He uses the plural noun form when he uses it in 1 Peter. And I think what Peter's trying to do, I think he really has this thought in mind, but he's wanting to show our individuality, and he's acknowledging that it's not just one gathered nation now in one place, in one large group. But he's remembering the words of Jesus Christ, that there'll be a flock here, flock here, flock here, flock here, flock here. They all are one flock when they come all together. But there's individual flocks that individual elders are over and individual elders have been called to. It's one people of God, but there's a lot of manifestations of them in many places, which really wasn't as true in the Old Testament. When the ideal was to have the people of God gathered in the land, gathered in one place, gathered together as God's people. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 gives us Jesus Christ as the model shepherd. Jesus Christ as the model shepherd. Literally in verse 4, Peter calls him the chief shepherd. And he called him the chief shepherd because the flock is made up of those redeemed by him. Because the sheep belong to him. And we as overseers see what belongs to another. You notice that in verse 3 of 1 Peter 5. Those entrusted to your care. Not those that belong to you. But those that you hold in trust because they're the possession of another. They're God's own possession. Well, the model for ministry is the picture of a shepherd. And, of course, Jesus Christ himself is the chief shepherd. This we see in John chapter 10, verse 1. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And then notice the little commentary that John throws in here, inspired by the whole inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Right over their heads. Yeah. Didn't get it. Yeah. Which was a good thing for us, because then Jesus goes on to explain it and tell us exactly what he meant. We find this happening with parables. This really isn't a parable in the truest sense of the word. It's more of a metaphor, an extended analogy that he uses. But as we go through here, we find that Jesus Christ is talking about the door. Now, he's going to tell us that he's the door later, right? So he's the shepherd and the door. But he's talking about this door of the sheepfold, and it really helps us to have a little bit of a historical understanding of what he was talking about. We don't live in an agricultural world, and we certainly don't live 2,000 years ago in the way that they were shepherds and the way that they did things. But there would have been something that he was saying here that should have been understood on a very physical level. What they would do is they'd build a huge sheepfold, a huge pen, and they'd just have one door in this, one place of entrance and one place of exit. Now, you could get in over the fence, but of course, that was not allowed. That would be what a thief and a robber or a predator would want to do. But and he wouldn't go through the main door. Why? Well, because the door is guarded. There's a watchman there to keep watch over the sheep. So all the sheep are together, all the sheep, this huge, huge conglomerate flock, much larger than any one shepherd could ever watch over. But they didn't need to have just one shepherd watch over them. There were shepherds. And amazingly enough, we're told that the shepherds could go there, they could go to the door, they could call their sheep, and their sheep that would be all scattered amongst in a flock would start coming out, boom, from amongst them. The other sheep would just stay put. That's not their shepherd. They don't follow him. But the sheep that do know their shepherd, they hear the voice, and they come running, because it's time to eat, it's time to drink, it's time to be taken care of. And they want to be with their shepherd. They love their shepherd. They care for him. And so here's this big conglomeration of sheep. The day comes, or the morning comes, the shepherd calls. Boom, here comes his sheep. And he knows them, and he knows them by name. And he's counting them, and he's taking care of them, and he's looking at them. He's checking to see if there's a problem. Maybe something happened in the midst of the night, you know. What kind of shape are they in? Are they in good shape? Are they going to be able to handle the journey? Are they going to need some extra special attention? Are they going to need some extra special care? And off they go to where they're going to go. Then the next shepherd comes, and he calls his sheep, and here they come. And then at the end of the day, back they go again. Christ is using that type of illustration for the way that shepherding was often done in his particular day for imagery. Verse 7. Then Jesus, as he now begins to explain this illustration, then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Now we stop there just for a moment. Jesus changes the metaphor here to something that needs to be understood. The whole idea of one door that he alluded to earlier, he now lets them know, "I am that one door," which is really just another way of saying, as he said in many other places, that he is the only way of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Now, in our day, that's not very popular. In our day, people want to believe, well, you know, there's a lot of ways to heaven. There's a lot of different attitudes. And you will, I guarantee you, my friend, just start proclaiming it at work. Start proclaiming it amongst those that you rub elbows with in your neighborhood and tell them that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And you won't say that more than a couple of times. Well, what about those that never heard about Jesus? What about those that are very sincere Muslims? What about Buddhists? What, are you telling me that all the 1 billion Chinese are lost? No, there's a lot of Chinese that believe in Jesus. You know? We are saying that without Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. It's an absolute impossibility. He is the only way of salvation. And salvation is exclusive. And you want to say something that rubs against the grain of our society, I can't think of anything you'll say. You'll be considered a bigot, and, you know, I don't know. Well, they'll have a lot of names for you that will not be very, very satisfactory or very complimentary. But you have to say, you know what? Just telling you what my shepherd said. Just telling you what Jesus Christ himself, you want to think that Jesus Christ is a good man? You want to think that he is a way of salvation? You want to think that he is one of the roads and one of the paths? He said he was the only way. So when you accuse me of bigotry, really, take it up with him. He's the one that said that way. It'd be impossible for Jesus Christ to be a good man and a great teacher and a moral example to follow when he said, I'm the exclusive way. What man would dare say that? I mean, would you dare to say, I'm the only example that you should follow? I'm the exclusive way of eternal salvation. No, only God can say that. And of course, Jesus Christ is God. Well, verses 11 through 18, he goes back to the imagery of shepherd. And that's what we're primarily concerned about this morning, this is the shepherd imagery. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he was a hireling, the guy that's doing it for the money, and does not, and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees. Why? Because he's a hireling. And there's a principle of life that's more important to him. His own life. His own well-being. His own good is more important to him. Oh, he'll do the job as long as it's fair and as long as it's easy and as long as it's equitable and as long as it's profitable and as long as he gets something out of it in return. He'll do the job because he's a hireling, and that's what hirelings do. But when the danger comes and the chips are down and it's time to lay it all on the line, I'm out of here. That's the hireling. And he leaves. But the Lord Jesus Christ told us he'd never leave us or forsake us. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own as the Father knows me. Even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. Self-preservation guides the hireling, but self-sacrifice is the example and model of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point of giving his life, as we know that he did. I want you to think about it for a moment, because there's another theological truth that's embedded in here very strongly. And really, there's no way around it. And if you don't believe this particular theological truth, you really have to figure out how you're going to explain this particular passage. For the truth of particular redemption is clearly being shown here by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he tells us who he's dying for. He tells us the very ones for whom he's dying. In fact, wouldn't it be a strange use of this metaphor if what Jesus was trying to say was that I'm calling all the sheep, I'm the good shepherd, and I'm giving my life for every single individual, and only those sheep who decide to follow after me are going to be the ones that's going to do any good for. That would be a very strange twisting and metaphor of what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to say here. And can you imagine? I died for many of those sheep, but, you know, I lost them. Just didn't work out. No, that actually goes against the scriptures, because he tells us that he doesn't lose one. Every single one of them. He's a good shepherd. He's not a mediocre shepherd or a decent shepherd or a shepherd that does the best that he can. He's the great shepherd. He's the best shepherd. He's the perfect shepherd. And he knows exactly what his sheep need. And you know what? His sheep hear his voice. And how do you know that someone isn't one of his sheep? Well, he addresses that in this passage too, all the way down to verse 26. Look at verse 26. He received some opposition as he talked about being the good shepherd. He received some flack, so to speak, from those that were offended at what he was saying. Some people even said he had a demon. Others said he was crazy. Some said, well, he couldn't be crazy or have a demon. Look at all the good things that he's doing. Yeah. But here's how he addresses the situation. He says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And they picked up stones. Picked up stones to kill him, but they couldn't. Why? Because he'd already said, no man takes my life from me. You know, I'll give it freely when the time comes, and I'll give it on purpose for a purpose when the time comes. Well, that tells us a lot of things that are still going on today. There are many people that refuse to believe. There are many people that will not hear the things that you have to say. But you know what? We as human beings don't give up on that. And we ought not to give up on that. He knows who his sheep are. And he knows the ones that will come. But you and I don't know that. And so we keep doing and plodding along and giving the word out and doing what we're commanded to do, because the results aren't up to us. The results belong to him. And he'll take the word and he'll use it as it pleases him. And you can be guaranteed of one thing. Every single blood-bought individual that Jesus Christ has died for will be in heaven. They will come to faith in Christ. They will know him. And they'll be there for all eternity. They will hear his voice. And he'll make his voice heard to them. And the means that he uses is us to do that, right? So there are many people you're going to talk to about the gospel that aren't sheep at all. And they'll never come. You may even talk them into making a decision for Jesus. You may talk them into walking down an aisle. You may talk them into joining a church. You may talk them into, well, even being a pastor. But his sheep hear his voice. They know him. It's our job to get the word out there. And, of course, it's his job to bring the sheep home. It's one flock, one shepherd. That's what it says in verse 16. And this flock and shepherds is over the world, all over today. We're near the end of the clock, so to speak. The Lord's day is coming to an end in many places. And some places, like in England, are getting ready for their evening service right now. And our brethren on the East Coast have already finished their morning worship. And we're kind of tagging along near the end of the Lord's day as far as the 24-hour clock goes. You know, but all over the world, there are countless little flocks who meet together each Lord's Day. They have elders, they have overseers, they have pastors, they have shepherds. They hear the voice of their great shepherd in saving faith as the Holy Spirit at one time opened their eyes and ears to the heart and truth of the gospel. And then they hear the voice of their great shepherd every Lord's Day as they come and meet together and the word of God is opened before them and they hear what God has to say. There are all these little flocks. A lot of them we never even heard of. A lot of them we don't even know exist. But they're one. And ultimately, there's only one shepherd. And the day's going to come. Mark it down. This is a guarantee. We know it's true, but it helps to remind ourselves. The day's going to come when this shepherd is no longer here. The day's going to come when Pastor Jeff is no longer here. The day may come when there's other shepherds, or the day may come that there's additions to the shepherds, or the day may come that there isn't even a Sovereign Grace Baptist Church at all. But there still will be a flock of Jesus Christ. They will still exist in the world. And they'll still be following him. They'll still be hearing his voice. And he'll still be gathering them together. And this is guaranteed to continue until the Lord finally comes and ends the world. Now, there's a lot we can say here, but let me just quickly conclude with how to be an overseer. And the Psalm 23 is a model. We're not going to read that right now, but look at Isaiah 40. Psalm 23, of course, the famous passage, "The Lord is my shepherd," and then he tells us how he shepherds. Isaiah 40, though, not as well known, but talking about "the Lord is my shepherd" again, and it's a model for ministry. After all, God's the one that used the shepherd imagery. So we need to understand the shepherd imagery. Isaiah 40, verse 10. "Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." And so much of what Peter says is incorporated in here. Not to be lords over God's heritage, but gently to lead and to lead, to be an example and to carry them in the bosom and to oversee and to gather and to care for. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34. Here's a negative example of how to be a shepherd. And the entire chapter, I'll just exhort you to read the entire chapter later, for the whole chapter is how not to be a shepherd and how God himself is their shepherd and must rebuke the ungodly shepherds because of all that they're doing. Ezekiel 34. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy against their leadership. Prophesy against those that are over the people of God. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you've ruled them." And then they were scattered. The shepherd would carry a flask of healing balm that he could pour into the wounds of the sheep. And the healing balm that we're to use is, of course, the Word of God. Because the sheep are wounded, and they will be wounded. And you're going to get wounds just walking around this world, because the world's full of thorns and briars and dangers. And we need the healing balm of the Word of God to come in and to heal and to make us whole once again. Look at verses 9 and 10 of this very same passage. "Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I'll require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them." You think about that. At the time of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came, who were the shepherds of Israel? Pharisees, the Sadducees. Scripture was fulfilled in their hearing, wasn't it? As he wrested away from them the control. And they saw it coming and they fought against it. But instead of fighting against it, what they should have done was bowed before the great shepherd and said, "I will be an under shepherd following after the great shepherd." But instead, they didn't want to lose power. They didn't want to lose control. Those appear to be their motivations. And so they have the kingdom wrested away from them because they refused to believe. And they refused to believe because they were not of his sheep. But some of them were. There was a Pharisee named the Apostle Paul. And he railed and he threatened and he destroyed and he caused harm until God arrested him and changed his heart and turned Saul into Paul, the great apostle. So that's what God does. He's in the business of changing hearts and changing lives. And things as they are today are not necessarily what they're going to be tomorrow. And I've said it many, many times, but by God's grace, may this prove to be true again, like it's been proven true in the past. There are people that 5 years from now, you would never believe that they would know the Lord Jesus Christ. and they'll be sitting next to you worshiping God, loving God, because God's changed their heart and taken them from what they were to what he would have them to be. He's purchased them with his own blood, and he will call them, and they'll follow him. And that's the conclusion. That brings us to the very end right here. It's on your outline, but let me just go over it for you. It's important. There are three characteristics of sheep in John 10 that apply to you if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, these things don't apply to you. Instead, what applies to you is the fact that you do not believe. And the reason that you do not believe is that you're not one of his sheep, at least not yet. And there are three ways we can know who the sheep are. And remember, Christian, you at one time were dead. And while in eternity past you were a sheep, you were a dead sheep until God gave you life. You know. Three characteristics of Christ's sheep. That's true of every single one of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our great shepherd. They listen to the voice of their Savior. They hear it and they love it. They love it. They don't just hear it. It doesn't go in one ear and out the other. But they hear it and they love it. And they follow their Savior. They follow him wherever he goes. And sometimes he's not going the easy way. Sometimes he's not taking what you would think is the smooth path. There's two paths diverging. One seems rather rocky and difficult. This one seems rather smooth and downhill. What we don't know is the smooth and downhill one leads to destruction. He leads us on the wiser path, for he's the shepherd and he knows where we're supposed to go. We follow him wherever he goes. And they are eternally protected and preserved by their Savior, who is such a good shepherd. He has never lost a single sheep, and he never will. And I'll tell you a church that I would not sit in. We've preached a message before about when it's time to leave a local church. But I would just give this strong admonition. I would not sit in a church where the pastor tells you that you can be a sheep of God and lose your salvation. I would not sit there. I would leave. As soon as he said it, as soon as it comes out that way that you can lose yourself, I'd be gone. Now, I'd not go back. Because that is so systematically fundamental to the truth that God has changed our hearts. Obviously, there's a massive theological flaw there. The only way that could be true, to be consistently true, is you'd have to be the author of your own salvation, and then you'd be the one that destroys it. Systematic, fundamental flaw. Systemic, I should say. Fundamental flaw. There's times to leave a local church, and that's one of them. When the doctrine is that bad. You know, well, he says a lot of good things. How much rat poison does it take to kill you? You know? How much destruction? Okay. And there are at least three promises that we have from our great shepherd. We're known by him, and that's a very intimate word. He knows us intimately. And we've been given eternal life. And you know what? That's the point I was just making a few moments ago. This eternal life has already begun. We're not waiting to get eternal life. We're waiting for the full consummation of eternal life. We're waiting for final glorification. This is true. But we've already been given eternal life. It's already happened. It's already begun. It's already been given to us. And no one is able to overpower him and eternally kill us or snatch us from his powerful grip. And, of course, the main argument against that is, well, yeah, that's true. No one can take you from him, but you can slip through his fingers. Well, there you go. I'd be gone. Just like that. Man-centered theology. Lost friend, it's our prayer that God will awaken you. It's our prayer that God will make you to hear his voice. Because there's coming a day that the final call is going to be given. And all will stand before him. The Bible tells us he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He'll make the dividing line. And I just have to ask you, my friend, where are you going to be on that great day? Let's look to the Lord in prayer.